Thank you, Brother Tom. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Luke. That's the third book in the New Testament, the book of Luke, chapter 18, and we'll begin in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 14 together. Luke chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. The title of the message this morning is Religious But Lost. We're going to show you the story of the publican and the Pharisee, both of which went to the temple to pray. They were both involved in the same activity of worship, but Jesus tells us that one of them got it and one of them didn't. One of them was saved and one went away lost. And what was the difference between the two? That'll be the subject of our message this morning as we look at this. So let's read together. Follow along, if you would, please, beginning in verse 9, Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he, that is Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, this is Jesus' conclusion, I tell you. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, I ask you this morning that your Holy Spirit would deal with us mercifully in this room, in this auditorium today. And I pray, Lord, that you will use these words that are from the mouth of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Use them, Lord, to pierce our hearts. I pray this morning if there would be anyone in attendance in this service this morning who does not know the Savior for themselves personally, I pray that the Spirit of God would move upon them and bring a conviction of the need of a Savior. And I pray that you would also bring the conviction that Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary's cross is the ultimate payment for our sin, and that all who repent of their sin and receive the Savior have eternal life. Bring us to that conviction. Prove it to us, Lord, in thy word. And I pray that you will help us to act upon the knowledge that we have. And for many, Lord, who have already received you, I pray that it would just be another clarification of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we preach and teach to an unsaved world. Help us, Father, to be plain, and help us, Lord, to be simple, and we'll give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I thought about the many things that we could talk about in this passage this evening, or this morning, but I decided to leave most of those to Pastor Fox this evening. We could talk about what is a Pharisee. There's quite a history behind what a Pharisee is. We could talk about who the publicans were. We could spend quite a bit of time on that. We could spend a lot of time discussing the difference between the Old Testament view of who a sinner is and the New Testament view of who a sinner is. We could spend time discussing the difference between formal and public prayer versus personal and private prayer. A lot of time could be spent on that. And then we could spend a lot of time talking about the interpretation of this parable and all of the implications as it was applied to the Pharisees. However, for our purposes this morning, we simply want to bring to your attention the fact that Jesus declares here that there's a religious man and he ends up being lost, and there's an unreligious man who ends up being saved. For the record, I want to make this plain, not all religious people are fakes. There is a mindset out in the world that anyone who's associated with religion is a hypocrite and a fake. I do not believe that is true. I believe that there are many people whose religion is very sincere. And so not all religious people are fakes, and not all unreligious people are lost. Walking in the door of a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking in the door of a garage makes you a car. You have to be born again to be saved, whether you're religious or unreligious. And when we come to God through Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary's cross, then we become a child of God, whether we're religious or not religious. Not all religious people are lost, and not all unreligious people are saved. But one thing is sure, and this is my point for today, religion does not save a man's soul, the mercy of God does. Let me say that one more time. Religion does not save a man's soul, the mercy of God does. That being said, let's look at this religious Pharisee. Jesus had previously taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount about the Pharisees, and he told them in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall, listen to this, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was pretty plain to the disciples. He pointed out, he used the Pharisees as a standard. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you can't go to heaven when you die. Pretty plain. Pretty simple. So that shows us that in the mind of Christ, there was something flawed about the righteousness which the Pharisees held for themselves. Jesus went on in the Sermon on the Mount to give six examples of how Old Testament law meant more than just a set of external rules. You see, the Pharisees were what we would call legalists. They were a group of people who had set for themselves a standard of external righteousness, and they jumped through all the hoops, they crossed all of the T's, dotted all of the I's, and made sure that they followed all the rules of external righteousness. But the problem was they missed quite frequently on internal attitudes. Jesus took six passages of Scripture in Matthew chapter 5, and he showed them that there's more to it than obeying the rule. You have to have the right spirit. The classic example is in chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus said, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man look upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery already in his heart." Jesus was saying, listen, you think that you got to actually commit the adultery to be guilty of the offense. I'm telling you, if you thought about it, you're guilty. And so Jesus moved the righteousness from the external command to the internal attitude. And the Pharisees failed in that particular regard. Jesus went on in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, to describe how religionists gave their alms, how they prayed, and how they fasted. They would go, and when they were giving their alms, they would sound a trumpet on the street. They would find a poor beggar, maybe a blind beggar, and the worse the beggar looked, the better the opportunity. And they would sound a trumpet before they dropped some coins in his cup. And they claimed that they did that because they were trying to draw the attention of the general public to the benevolent need that was before them. That was their explanation for sounding the trumpet. But I think Jesus and everybody else knew that they really liked the attention of men, because Jesus said they do their deeds for to be seen of men. And so he talked about how they gave their alms. He talked about how they stood on public corners and prayed. Jesus said, listen, I'm telling you, if you have a prayer to pray before the Father, find yourself a private closet. The Father who heareth in secret will reward thee openly. Find a closet to go to the Lord in personal, private prayer. He talked about how they fasted, how they distorted their face. You know, they would look hungry. How are you today? I've seen Baptists that look like that. I wonder if they're fasting and putting on a show. But he talked about how these folks, the religionists, would give their alms publicly because they loved to be seen of men. They would pray publicly because they loved to be seen of men. They would fast and let it be known publicly because they loved to be seen of men. You know what Jesus' conclusion was? They have their reward. There'll be no reward for them in heaven. They already have it. They've appreciated the applause of men on earth, and you know what? There'll be nothing left to give them in heaven. They have their reward. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus closed the Sermon on the Mount talking to these religionists. He warned that not all religionists would be saved. Not everyone that claims to have religion is going to go to heaven. Not everyone that claims to have religion is reconciled to God. Not everyone who claims to have religion has their sins forgiven. He put it this way, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? The Greek word means miracles. We've done miracles. Jesus concluded, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus paints a dim picture for those that profess religion. Later on in Matthew chapter 23, several months later, Jesus gave a searing rebuke to the religious Pharisees. He rebuked them, I think, like he rebuked no one else in Scripture. You know, it's interesting to me, when Jesus spoke to the common man, he had words of kindness. When he spoke to the woman taken in adultery, when he spoke to the woman at the well, when he spoke to the leper, he spoke to them with kindness. But when he spoke to the religious hypocrites, the religious leaders, Jesus spoke with searing rebuke. Now, he began Matthew 23 by acknowledging that they did have religious authority. They had positions of authority, and they should be respected by the people, but their example should not be followed. He warned his disciples of their hypocrisy. He said, you can always tell a hypocrite two ways. Number one, in verse 3 of chapter 23, he said, they say and do not. You ever known anyone that talked better than they practiced? They didn't practice what they preached. He said, that's one mark of a hypocrite. The other is in verse 5, they do all their works to be seen of men. Listen, those are two problems with religion. Religion has these problems. Religion sets up external standards, and many times a practice is preached that is not practiced by the preacher himself. And that's nothing but religion. There's no true heart of Christianity involved in that. It's pure, cold religion. As a matter of fact, I want to give you this thought. I checked quickly on the definition of religion. Religion simply, if you want to cut it to its simplest common denominators, is this. Religion is a belief in and a worship of God or gods. Okay, in our case, we're monotheists. We believe in one God, so it's a worship of God. But it's a belief in and a worship of God. It is also the second meaning. It's a system of faith and worship. System being the key thought. Somebody designed a system that if you're going to be one of us, you worship like this. You understand what I'm saying? And then number three, the third definition in Webster is it is the human pursuit or devotion to God. The human pursuit of or devotion to God. In other words, it is an arrow pointing up, man reaching up to God. Religion is man trying to get a hold of God. I want you, if you understand the very most basic thing about Christianity, you understand that in Jesus Christ, God reached down to man. Salvation is not found by man reaching up to God and trying to please God and trying to meet God's approval and trying to gain God's respectability. That is not how salvation is obtained. God instead sent Jesus Christ down to us. Salvation in Christianity, true Christianity, is God reaching down to man. I'm so grateful that he reached me where I was. That he sent to me the gospel and that he sent to me the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God initiated contact with my soul. And today, he did the same for each one of us. If you're here today and you are a Christian, it's not because you decided one day, I think I'll go to God and be a Christian. No, it's because God reached down and he put salt on your oats and made you thirsty. And God's Holy Spirit loved you and wooed you and helped you to see your need and then convinced you that Christ was the answer to that need. But salvation is God reaching down to man, not man reaching up to God. In Matthew chapter 23, God goes on to describe, or the scripture goes on to describe, Jesus' opinion of the religion of the Pharisees. In verse 4, Jesus said about the Pharisees that they set standards for others that they do not obey themselves. How many of us have ever seen that in religion? Verse 5 in chapter 23, they engage in religious showmanship with their phylacteries and with their garments. They wear special apparel to draw attention. There's a lot of showmanship that goes on in religion. In verse 6, they exalt themselves at the feast in the synagogues. They would always put themselves in the upper rooms. Brother Fox was explaining to me about how the temple not only had different courts, but how some of the courts were elevated from the others, and the Pharisees made sure they always got in the most elevated courts that they were permitted to go. They got the best rooms at the feast. They got the most elevated courts at the synagogue. They exalted themselves. Then verses 7 through 10, Jesus talked about how they insist on titles and on accolades. They put a lot in degrees that are given by men. In verse 13, they claim to have the authority to say who can enter into heaven. And they name the external qualifications where they can do that. I thought that was interesting. Let me tell you exactly how that's worded in the scripture. That was in verse 13. Listen to what Jesus said. These are his exact words. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in. You shut it up. You shut up heaven. The idea is, as you make the standards, and then you decide who is qualified to go to heaven and who's not. There's a problem with that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only way. He said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. No man on this earth has the authority to say who is qualified to go to heaven and who's not. The Word of God has those standards. And each man has to come to God on his own two feet. He has to come to God on God's terms, and that is through Jesus Christ, the Lord. In verse 14 of Matthew 23, Jesus talked about how the religious Pharisees covet material gain. In verse 14, they also pretend in their prayers in order to impress widows to donate their homes. In verse 5, they proselytize outsiders to their insincere forms. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus said that these religionists value the temple not by the Lord who dwells there, but by the gold that is in it. He goes on in verses 18 through 22 to show that they value the altar not by the work that is done there, the work of reconciling a man who's separated from God through sin, reconciling him to be at peace with his holy God. That's the value of the altar, but instead they look at the value of the gift that is on the altar. That's how they measure the value of the altar. In verse 24, Jesus points out how they tithe the smallest things, mint and anise and cumin, but they neglect judgment and mercy and faith. He goes on in verse 25 to basically say they major on the minors and they minor on the majors. In verses 25 through 27, he shows that they relish external show, while instead they are full of extortion, excess, and uncleanness. They're full of it. And then in verse 28, they appear righteous in the men while they're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Jesus gets really scathing here. He calls them hypocrites, blind guides, fools and blind, serpents, and my favorite, a generation of vipers. Jesus did not win the winning friends and influencing people award on that day. But he wasn't out to. He was out to tell the truth. And he's showing these religious Pharisees that they had a long way to go. Jesus queried of these Pharisees. He said, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? That was his question to the Pharisees. He went ahead and concluded that chapter by telling them that they would be sent prophets, wise men, and scribes, but these same men that would be sent to them to preach the Word of God, they would persecute, scourge, kill, and crucify. And the crucifying particularly was in reference to himself. Jesus cried to these men as he spoke to those Pharisees in this scathing rebuke. He said, I would have gathered thy children together, but you would not. You would not. His summary of that chapter is in verse 12, and it's very similar to our passage in Luke. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That was Jesus' summary. You see, it has more to do with your attitude toward God than your forms of religion. You know, I suppose you could say we have certain forms of religion. You know, we do things kind of the same way every week. I've always wondered what it means when Brother Fox goes, you know, and he does some of these things with the choir. If you could ever see his face while he's leading the choir, it's quite humorous. We need to get a camera and put on you, Brother Fox, and put a screen up on the wall so people out here can see your face. But all of us, I suppose every religion, every denomination has its forms. But the mistake is when you look at the forms and miss the filler of the forms. The mistake's when you look at the forms and miss the message. Especially when you look at the forms and miss the Savior. You know, salvation in Christianity is not about what you do, it's about what He's done. His finished work on Calvary's cross has already paid the debt. And salvation is about that, not all of the forms. This morning, we're gonna conduct the ordinance of baptism, but by baptism, nobody is made any more Christian than they were already by faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, as we baptize, three things will take place. We'll see a man and a lady who have decided to obey Jesus Christ publicly. And in doing that, they're making a public identification of themselves with Christ. This is their public profession that I believe that Jesus died on Calvary's cross for my sins and raised again. And I've accepted Him to be my Lord and Savior, and this is my public testimony of that. And then as they are immersed into the water, it's a picture that Jesus died and was buried, and as they're brought up out of the water, it's a picture that He raised again. And we who repent of our sin and believe upon Him also died and were buried. My old man was buried with Him. And when I came up out of the water, it was a picture that I have a new life in Christ too. Now, you know what? If you do the baptism and miss that picture, woe be to you. It's not about the form. It's about all that's represented by the form. But we humans have a tendency to fall in love with pictures, don't we? We have a tendency to fall in love with the form or with the picture. It's like we have to have something tangible to touch. And behind that, my friend, is all idolatry. And you know what? You don't have to bow down to a statue to be guilty of worshiping an idol. You can do it by worshiping a mode like baptism and saying, you know what? I believe I'm a better person. I received some grace from that. Nobody receives any grace from it. It's simply an act of obedience. You see, it's all what we put into it in our thinking, and it's all what we see. It's all what it represents, not what it really is. Forms can be a very dangerous thing. And so Jesus is making this point here. And I want you to see here in the text, you see the religion of this Pharisee. His posture demonstrated his lack of humility. He goes into the temple and he's standing erect. Now, it's not uncommon for men, and it was not uncommon in those days for men to stand and pray. But I want you to understand his posture was quite different than that of the publican. The publican stood with his head bowed because he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But this man is lifting up his eyes to heaven as though he's worthy to look at God. I want you to understand, none of us are worthy except through Jesus Christ. None of us are worthy. But we see by his posture, he demonstrated a lack of humility. By his perception, he demonstrated a spirit of pride. He says, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. Oh, how many of us have that false standard of comparison. Compared to other men, I'm a pretty good guy. And that's what he's basically saying. I thank thee that I'm not as other men. His perception of himself was inflated, and his perception of other men was diminuted. He saw other men smaller than they were, and he saw himself bigger than he was. That's what religion will do for you. His prejudice demonstrated his own arrogance. I want you to see this. His standard of righteousness was not the law of Moses. He didn't one time refer to the law. He didn't one time refer to commandment number one, no other gods before me. thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Commandment number 2. Commandment number 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Commandment number 4, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number 5, honor thy father and mother. Number 6, thou shalt not kill. Number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Number 8, thou shalt not steal. Number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. Number 10, thou shalt not covet. He didn't identify one of those commandments. Listen, commandments are both commandments of commission and omission. I mean, sins are both sins of commission. We commit sins by violating given commandments. Those commandments are identified by thou shalt not. There's a specific commandment that we're forbidden to do, and when we do it, it's a sin of commission. We committed a sin. But they're sins of omission. Scripture tells us that he that understandeth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. When we know that we're supposed to honor our father and mother and fail to do it, that is sin. But you know what? He didn't compare himself to any of those standards. No, you know who he compared himself to? He compared himself to the extortioners. His standard of righteousness is the extortioners. Well, I'm better than them. The extortioners were those, by the way, who obtained what they had by force, threats, or unfair means. In other words, they were crooked. Not only crooked, they may be violent, violently crooked. They were aggressively greedy. The word extort actually means to twist away from. It would be like grabbing Joe's wallet in his hand and twisting it out of his hand. And that's extortion. Only in many cases it was legal. I want you to understand, not everything that is legal is right. Many things that we have no laws against, they are still wrong in God's eyes. But compared to the extortioners, this man says, I'm a good man. I'm a good man. Compared to the unjust. Look at this in this passage of Scripture. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. By the way, I thought that was interesting. Brother Fox, he prayed thus with himself. He didn't say he was praying to God. He was talking to himself. Let me tell you, if your prayer is talking to yourself, you might as well save your breath. He stood and talked thus with himself. he was having a good conversation, by the way, with his God. Do you acknowledge what, you understand what I'm saying? I believe his God was himself. He had created a God in his mind that didn't really exist, and he fabricated a God that didn't exist, and that God was made in his own image. Actually, if you look at this, he was the standard by which he compared all other men. Let me ask you, none of us are guilty of that, are we? We make ourselves the standard by which we compare everybody else to. And compared to us, everyone else falls short. Is that why we might be so critical of others? Is that why we might look down on others? Is because we look at ourselves as the standard and compare other people to that standard, and when they fail, well, then they're not righteous. But I'm the epitome of that example. It seems to me as that's what this man is saying. He compared himself to the extortioners, to the unjust. And that word simply means to the unrighteous. It's those who are morally wrong and contrary to the law. He compares himself to the adulterers, and compared to them he's in good shape. That is those people who are guilty of sexual immorality of any kind. Compared to them he's fine. And then he says, even as this publican. He was a collector of public revenue for Rome. But most of the Jews considered the publicans to be unclean, unfit to go in the temple. And as a matter of fact, many of them considered them treasonous. And if they could have, they would have had them executed for treason. That is the low regard with which publicans were held. You know, the truth of Scripture is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Paul says, "For we dare not compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Who is your standard of righteousness today? You know, if somebody asked you today, "Are you a good man?" You said, "Yes, I'm a good man. I believe I'm a good man. I should go to heaven when I die." Let me ask you this. By whose standard are you a good man, yours or God's? Because God is not going to measure you by the extortionist. And he's not going to measure you by the unjust man. He's not going to measure you by the adulterer. And he's certainly not going to measure you by this publican. He's going to stand you side by side with Jesus Christ, who is the living example of the Ten Commandments, and he's going to say, you have fallen short. There's no man ever lived who kept the Ten Commandments and all of the 613 applications of them aside from Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said all the rest of us are sinners and have come short of the glory of God. Make sure you have, and make sure that you judge yourself by the righteous standard of God. I want you to see in his prayer. This was interesting. We talked about his posture, his perception, his prejudice. Look at his prayer. Do you know in his prayer, he demonstrated his religious self-satisfaction by not asking for mercy. There's nothing in his prayer. He doesn't say, dear God, save me. Dear God, forgive me. Dear God, have mercy upon me. No, he just says, I'm glad I'm not like everybody else. Thank you that I'm not like everybody else. Not in one place did he ask for salvation, mercy, or a change, as though he was satisfied with who he was. And we also see his protocol. He demonstrated his confidence in his religious works. He cited two things. I think there could have been many others. Jesus could have gone on for a long time. He didn't do that. He just gave us two examples, his fasting and his tithing. And see, both of those were kind of external. Pharisees fasted twice a week, once on Monday and once on Thursday. Thursday was the day Moses went up into the mountain, and Monday was the day he came down 40 days later. And in honor of that, they fasted on those 2 days every week. And they made a big deal out of it. People would see Pharisees all over Jerusalem with gnarled-looking faces. And I think probably they didn't shave on those days. They didn't wash their face on those days. We got some guys here fasting today. Didn't shave their faces. But I want you to understand, Jesus showed no respect to how much they fasted or how much they tithed. That didn't impress him in the least. Quickly, let's look at the publican and we'll be finished. Jesus had previously eaten with publicans and sinners. Now, I don't know if you understand this in the scripture, but eating with somebody was a big deal. You never ate with an enemy. You only ate with friends. It was considered a sacrifice because the animal, the meat that you ate had been killed as a sacrifice to God. And you only shared that with people that you were in cahoots with, that believed the same thing you believed. So you only ate with friends. You never ate with enemies. And it was quite an offense to the Pharisees when Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. He also not only ate with them, but on two different occasions, he declared himself to be the friend of publicans and sinners. And in Luke chapter 15, the scripture declares that publicans and sinners drew near to hear him. They were the ones that came out to hear him preach. We see this publican as he approached Jesus, he humbled himself. He was standing afar off. He did not seek the highest, most conspicuous places in the temple. He went to a lower place, an exterior court, and humbled himself before God. He humbled himself even more in his posture. He would not so much as lift up his eyes before heaven. And he humbled himself even more when he smote himself upon his breast, which is a symbol of his inward chastisement. I have read that when they smote themselves on their breast, it was the recognition that all the sin of my life proceeds from my heart, and I punish my heart. The origin of my sin, I punish it by smiting my breast. He was acknowledging his sinfulness by that very act. He prayed for mercy. I've taught you for many years that the call for mercy precludes the understanding of unworthiness. The only people who call for mercy and truly mean it are people who have already recognized, I am unworthy of the least of his blessings. And in my unworthiness, I can only plead for one thing, and that's for mercy, because I deserve nothing. The word mercy is interesting. This word mercy doesn't mean to just let one slide by. It means to conciliate, to atone for sin, to propitiate or to reconcile. It's the same as offering a sacrifice. This man was not asking for God to be merciful by turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to his sin. But instead he was acknowledging God's legitimate sacrifice for his sin, and he was asking, please apply that propitiation, please apply that sacrifice to my account. Please count me to be propitiated by this sacrifice. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 tell us that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. Now, I'm sure that when this man offered a sacrifice, it was probably a lamb or a bullock or maybe even something as simple as a dove. But the sins of this man were confessed over the head of that animal. It was slain. Its blood was shed and placed on the altar. The priest confessed his sins, and the guilt of this man was translated to that sacrifice, and the sacrifice died. The innocent sacrifice died for the guilty sinner. And then he could be saved because the sacrifice had died in his place. The scripture tells us that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. So I know that a blood sacrifice was made here, and this man was depending upon that. He was probably thinking of a dove or a pigeon or a lamb or a goat or a bullock. But the real sacrifice that fulfilled all of those types, all of those pictures, was Jesus Christ. John tells us he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Romans 3 verse 25, Paul said, whom, he's speaking of Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. The same thought is given in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 11 through 13. Listen to this telling passage of scripture. The writer of Hebrews says, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, referring to Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know what? The scripture is plain to tell us that every sacrifice that had ever been offered in the Old Testament and up to that point in the New, every sacrifice literally meant nothing except in the fact that it pointed toward Jesus Christ. Those priests continually offered sacrifices, but they never took away sin. Not until Jesus came, and he was the fulfillment of every bullock and every sheep and every dove that had ever been sacrificed. He took the place of them all. And it is his blood that redeems a believing man from his sin. This publican repented of his sin. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Brother Fox and I were talking yesterday. Both of us had seen the same thing in our study. I'm going to steal your punch here. There's a definite article in the Greek. So actually our King James translators could have and probably should have translated that this way, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the way Paul said it. Hey, but Paul said, you know what? I am the sinner among sinners. I'm the worst of all sinners, the captain of all sinners, the chief of all sinners. He understood his sin. Number two, Jesus tells us that he received justification. What is justification? Justification is a judicial verdict of God whereby he declares an undeserving sinner to be righteous in his sight. And this is based on the merits of the finished work of Christ, and it is appropriated by the sinner when he repents and believes. Let me just put that to you very simply. It means this: when I repent of my sin and believe upon Jesus and receive him as my Lord and Savior, God declares me to be righteous in his sight, not because I'm good, but because Jesus paid my debt. Okay? And it's as simple as that. Going into the waters of baptism is just a reminder that he died, buried, and was raised again. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's just a reminder that his blood was shed and his body was broken. It helps us remember the things that paid for our sin, but it does nothing to make me any more saved. Listen, when as a 9-year-old child I realized I have sinned against a holy God, and Jesus took my place on Calvary's cross and died in my place for my sin, when I called upon Him and said, "Dear Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Lord Jesus is a 9-year old. I was 9 years old. He came into my little heart and forgave my sin and saved my soul and wrote my name in heaven and made me a child of God. And I was as saved then as I shall ever be. And my friend, I want you to understand, salvation's not in forms. It's not in religion. It's in Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So we look at Jesus and we see Him pronounce a religious man, a very religious man, to go home that day without justification. That means he had no relationship with God. He was not declared righteous before God, regardless of how good he compared to the extortionist and the adulterer and the unjust and the publican, regardless of how he tried to convince himself that he was a good man. He went home that day without justification, without reconciliation to God. He went home lost, with religion, but lost. And the man who really didn't have a lot of religion, but who repented of his sins and asked for mercy, Jesus said that man went home justified. I hope that today, if you've never been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, I hope that today you'll go home justified. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?